If you're able and willing, we invite you to stand with us as we seek Him together. Let's pray. And gracious God of glory and our most kind and loving Father, Lord, we would address you this night in the name of the Lamb who stands upon Mount Zion. Lord, we would come in the name of the One who has called us from darkness to light. We come to you, O Father in heaven, drawn to the beauty and the light of your Son. And O Spirit of the living God, tonight we pray that our affections might be drawn out and deepened and stirred. Lord, we confess that our sight grows dim, Lord, that our faith, that our affections grow cool. Lord, we pray that on this night we might know the sweetness, the blessing of sin forgiven, of iniquity pardoned, of transgressions covered. Lord, that as we acknowledge our sin unto you, Lord, as we unveil the depths of our own rebellions, O Spirit of God, we pray that you might draw near in this hour and that you might bear witness with our spirit that we are indeed the children of God, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. O Lord Christ, we look to you, the one upon whom the Spirit rests. O Lord Jesus, did you not come in the fullness of time to proclaim, to preach, to declare, to thunder liberty for the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound? O Lord, did you not come in order to wake the dead, to unstop the ears of the deaf? O Lord Jesus, on this night we would wait for the moving of the waters. And Lord Jesus, we would trust that you would come in this hour and that you would speak that word of power, commanding us to rise and walk. O Lord, on this Sabbath day, on this day of rest and gladness, on this day where you are at work, where you and your Father continue to work, drawing the nations to yourself. O Lord Jesus, we would honor you this night just as we honor the Father. O gracious Christ, we pray that we might hear your voice speaking through the Scriptures, and that having heard your voice, that we might pass from death to life. O Lord, that we are in the graves of sin, that we might hear the voice of the Son of God, and that we might rise to walk in newness of life. We pray, O Lord, that this everlasting gospel would be proclaimed. Lord, that it would be preached not in word only, but also in power and with the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. We pray, O God of heaven, that in every place, from the rising of the sun to its setting, that this everlasting gospel would be proclaimed, and that souls of men would be commanded to fear God and to give you the glory. O Lord, we confess that we have not been who we have been commanded to be. We've not done what you've commanded us to do. And so, Lord, this night we would respond to your call, and we would repent, and we would give you the glory. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who would not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. O Lord, we long for the day when this precious gospel, when this everlasting truth, O Lord, when this word is proclaimed throughout all the nations, and that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Lord, we long for that day when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Lord, we pray Lord, that we might trust that greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Lord, that we might trust these extraordinarily powerful means of grace. Oh, gracious Christ, that You have placed this sword of the Spirit in our hands, promising that with this Your church shall conquer. And, oh Lord, we pray that You would go forth conquering and to conquer. We pray, Lord Jesus, that You would use whatever it takes, whatever means necessary. Oh Lord, would You send us out? Send us out as Your Spirit-saturated witnesses. Lord, we pray that You would release Your church from apathy, from indifference, and Lord, that we might be stirred to the very core of our being, that You would drive us out, driven by the winds of the Spirit. Gracious God, You are the one who speaks. You are the one who roars from Zion. You utter Your voice from Jerusalem. And we pray, Lord, that You would turn Your people to a pure language. Lord, that we might call upon You with one heart and with one consent. Lord, that You would sing over Your people. Lord, that You would be that wall of fire round about Your church, that You would be the glory in our midst. Lord, that You would move us to sing in the ways of the Lord. Would You give us to trust as we press on in this earthly pilgrimage and warfare, carrying the mantle of our fathers, passing on this beautiful tradition which has been passed on to us. But Lord, we pray that we would trust that it is not by might nor by power, but by Your Spirit that Your church is built. And, O Lord, that this temple of grace, that this temple of the grace of God, this temple composed of living stones, would be constructed. We ask Your blessings to fall upon this congregation in the coming year. Lord, would You give us an evangelistic zeal and vision? We pray You'd give us an intolerable burden for the lost, a burden for Your glory, a burden for the worship of God, a burden for souls. And give us to trust. And Lord, we pray that Your church might be built up, that the walls of Zion might be raised, and that there would be shouts of grace, grace unto it. Would You come, Holy Spirit, in this hour? Would You show us the beautiful, strong, enduring things of Your Word? And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Tonight our text will come from the Old Testament, from 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is on page 303 in your pew Bibles. I would say in many ways, some of us were having a conversation after the church this morning, this is in many ways one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. There is much here that points us to the character and the attributes of God. Things here that point us to how do we gauge what is right and what is wrong? How do we understand what worship is? That there are blessings for obedience, and there are curses for disobedience. So there is so much that the Holy Spirit has poured into these words. We won't even begin to cover everything in sufficient depth, but I do pray that the Holy Spirit opens our hearing to trust that there is such a thing as the favor of God, as the delight of God, and that you have a Lord who favors and who rejoices and who delights. And I want you to hear that that favor, the place, the location of that favor is found under His voice. His voice, which is so full and so rich, that the voice of the Lord is the place of favor. Hear His voice tonight. If you don't hear anything else, hear His voice speaking. Hear Him. And may He give ears to hear. This is the record where Samuel is completely and finally rejected as king. This chapter, coupled with chapter 13, this was a go-to for the Scottish reformer, John Knox, as he taught and as he preached what worship was, what it meant to serve the Lord. So beginning with verse 1, we'll read the entire chapter together. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over His people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul And Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." And then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. The Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. And then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. There is holy war in these words. Holy war that is to be waged without mercy. Without mercy on the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. The Amalekites have been ruthless and merciless with the Israelites as they made their way toward the Promised Land. And the Lord, after a delay in justice, now justice will be served. And it is to be a complete destruction. And Samuel gives this instruction to Saul. These are the words of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Listen to the words of the Lord. You hear it's a constant theme. It's a repeating chorus in these verses. There are words to be heard. Words of God to be heard and obeyed. There's holy war. And we don't minimize the necessity of that holy war against the enemies of God. It was to be complete. So Saul, he goes, he defeats the Amalekites. But what was Saul supposed to do with everything? He is supposed to wipe them all out. What does Saul wind up saving? What does he preserve? He preserves animals for sacrifice and the king as a trophy. And so the Lord responds to Saul's carrying out of the marching orders. Look at verse 11. I regret. I'm not going to quickly explain those words. I want those words to sink in. What is the Lord saying? I regret that I have made Saul king. Why? Look at verse 11. He has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And so Samuel had anointed this man. Samuel had spent extensive time with this man. And so he, understandably so, he cries to the Lord all night. He remembers the sovereign moving of the pieces. He remembers the anointing of Saul. He remembers when Saul had hid himself among the baggage, aware of the massive weight and responsibility he was about to take on himself. He remembers these close interactions with Saul. And so Samuel, he cries to the Lord all night. Why? Because the Lord regrets. Now you pair verse 11 with what is said in verse 29, where Samuel says that the glory of Israel will not lie or regret. How do we make sense of these words? How do you make sense of this scriptural truth that God does not change, and yet verse 11 says, I regret? Can God make a decision and then change his mind? Is he open? You know, what scripture will show you is that there are no contradictions. There are no contradictions in the Bible. There are no inconsistencies. There is only harmony. And what you see is that verse 11 is speaking to you and me just as we would speak with our youngest children. The way Calvin, language John Calvin uses, our Father, he graciously condescends and he will lisp to us. He will use baby talk with his own children. So how does the God of glory, who does not change, how does he explain to our finite minds what it means that Saul has rejected the words of God? How serious is this? Well, it is as serious as though God himself could regret. That's how serious, that's how severe this rejection is. God himself does not change, but he uses language in order to explain to us just how heinous sin is. How serious is it that he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments? Our God is one. His attributes are one. And he does not go back on what he has said. He doesn't revoke his words or decisions. But there is an inflexible intolerance in the God of holiness, the God of glory. This God was just as holy before Saul rejected his words as he was after. In fact, God has not changed. There is nothing in the character of God that has changed. He is still intolerant. Inflexibly so. There is much here about holy war, the doctrine of God. If you look at verses 12 through 21, we could spend much time discussing our rationalization, our excuses for sin. We are full of them. The human mind is capable of extensive rationalization. Saul has good reasons for why he did what he did, for why he did not do what he did not do. Saul has the best of intentions. The way Samuel responds to Saul's best of intentions, to Saul's partial obedience. I mean, Saul is right. Saul said, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Yes, you have. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. Yes, he had. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek. I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. He had devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But it was a partial obedience. According to Samuel, a partial obedience is no obedience. He has rejected the words of God. The way the writers of the larger catechism, the way they describe worship, that worship is to be done according to the voice of God, not according to good intentions. Good intentions are not the issue, but simply obeying the voice of God. Y'all, that is a universal principle in the Bible. Samuel responds in rather poetic language. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Where does the Lord show His delight? What brings this God of inflexible holiness and inexpressible love and mercy? What is it that brings Him delight? Is it mere external conformity to ceremony and sacrifice? Look at verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight? That is the issue. What brings Him delight? Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What brings the sheer delight of God is simple obedience to His revealed will. Obedience to the voice of God. And specifically, in this case, that principle is applied to worship. What Samuel has done, he has taken the oxen and he is offering them as a sacrifice. He is offering them in public worship. And so this principle, here it is being applied to worship. What is it to worship the Lord? To worship God is to approach Him, not only with the best of intentions. It's not about sincerity. No, it is about serving Him as He would be served. To approach Him as He would command, as He would state. To obey, Samuel says, is better than sacrifice. And to listen. What has Samuel been pressing in? Listen to the words of God. To worship then is to approach God in obedience to His voice. So we worship according to the voice of God, not the voice of man. And not the voice of good intention, not the voice of culture or the approval of man. Saul, whether Saul is right or not, Saul does say it is the people. Whether he's telling the truth here or not, it's up for debate. But he says, it's the people. It's the people who swayed me to do this. Just look at it. What does he say? Verse 24. I feared the people and obeyed their voice. It's the same thing Aaron does when he makes the golden calf there in Exodus 32 at the foot of Mount Sinai. I listened to the voice of the people. Okay, what is the principle at stake here? The principle is that worship is done in obedience to the voice of the Lord. Y'all, that is a principle that is tinctured with the blood of our Puritan, Scottish Covenanter, Huguenot, French Protestant fathers. That there must be a divine warrant for every element of teaching, doctrine, government, and worship in the church of God. That nothing is to be done in the worship of God unless there is a divine command, either by explicit statement or by good and necessary consequence. Doesn't say anything about, and there's not a chapter, line, and verse about whether we use pews or chairs. Gas lights, electric lights, candles, or sunlight. There's no explicit statement whether we worship at 5 o'clock in the evening, 6 o'clock. Those are circumstances. Those are indifferent circumstances that the Lord gives us minds and brains to figure out according to common sense and wisdom. But the elements of what you do in worship, that's what's at stake here. Saul has taken oxen, livestock that are devoted to destruction, and he has taken them with the best of intentions. He's taken them as an offering to the Lord. The basic elements of what we do in worship, those things are to be done in obedience to the voice of God. It's a principle spelled out many places in the Bible. Jesus himself, Matthew 15, these people, they serve me. They draw near with their mouths. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. It's Old Testament, it's New Testament. To obey is better than sacrifice. So to worship God is to obey the voice of the Lord. There must be a divine warrant for whatever element is done. So, why would that be so? Why must there be a divine imperative? Why must we hear the voice of God when we go about structuring a worship service? And the basic elements that we have. Why must His voice be heard? Well, first of all, we are a supernatural body. We are not a human institution. What is the church? The church is the construction. The church is the temple of the Lord. The church is this spiritual house built with living stones. It is a supernatural, heavenly body. Therefore, we are not a human, man-centered body. We're called out by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God. We're built up by this supernatural Word of God. We hear the words of the living God. We are a supernatural body. That's the first thing. Therefore, there must be a supernatural divine warrant. Is there a divine warrant for the singing of praise? Is there a divine warrant for the preaching of the Word, for the reading of the Scripture, for the administering of the sacraments? Okay, we hear the voice of God, and that is how worship is structured, because we're a supernatural body. The second thing is, growing out of that, we have a supernatural revealed will. If we were a human institution, if we were a social club, then yes, you and I could be as creative as we desire, and we could come up with a whole host of ways to do what we do. But we are a heavenly body, and therefore we are governed by a heavenly revealed will. So then, we take the words. What has Samuel said? Verse 1. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Yeah, we have the words of God, the very words of the glory of Israel. Verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? We are a heavenly body, therefore we have a supernatural revealed will. That's why. And that supernatural revealed will, the third thing I want you to see, is that it reveals a heavenly power. So we're a supernatural body, heavenly body, We have a supernatural revealed will, a heavenly will, a heavenly standard. And that heavenly standard points us to a supernatural power. Joshua is commanded by the words of God. You go and you march around the city. He will use the simple means of marching. And on the seventh day, he will use the simple means of marching seven times. And then the simple means of raising a shout. Now, there's nothing in the shout that brings down the walls of Jericho. What the shout and the marching, what all of that does is it reveals that the battle is the Lord's. And he uses extraordinarily simple means to reveal his divine power. The question for Saul and the question for you and me, the question is, do you trust the divine power? Do you trust that obedience to his revealed will reveals a power? What does the Apostle Paul say to the Corinthians? I came preaching. And he comes preaching not in the enticing words of man's wisdom. No, it's not a human message. It's not a human institution. Not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith, the faith of the Corinthians and the faith of you all sitting here, so that your faith would rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Why do we cling so tenaciously? And why were our fathers willing to shed their blood in defense of this Gibraltar of the church's liberties? Why were they willing to cling so steadfastly to this principle? There must be a divine warrant for whatever is done in the worship of God. Why? Because the faith of God's people must rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It must be more than human opinion. This principle, theologically it's termed the regulative principle. What this does is it preserves the liberties of God's people. It preserves your liberty from the tyranny of human opinion. It releases you from the tyranny of someone's tastes and preferences. It releases you to serve the living God according to what he has said. He who is infinite, he who is wise and good and loving, not according to what your neighbor says, not according to the passing whims of culture and human traditions. Many more things could be said, and I would even welcome extended conversations over the very same. This is a wonderful discussion to have when we as Christians get together. What is it to obey the voice of the Lord in doctrine, in worship, in government? There's no more precious charter of the church's liberties. There's no more precious word for us to hear than this one. To obey is better than sacrifice. So tonight you trust. Trust that what the Lord said to Eli, those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Trust him. Those who honor him, he will honor. To obey is better than sacrifice. Trust the one who does not lie, who does not regret. Trust the one who is holy in all of his ways, and pure in all of his words, and sweet and kind in all of his promises. Trust him that whatever he commands is right. Whatever he says is just and true. To obey is better than sacrifice. Would you pray with me? Our gracious God, we would mingle our praise and our cries with the voices of babes. And the Lord, we would simply cry unto you as your children. We are your children longing for milk, the pure, sincere milk of the Word. We pray, O Lord, that we would never, ever outlive our love for your words. O Lord, that we would never think that we know better than what you have said. We pray, O Lord, that we would ever find our deep joy and treasure in clinging to the words of God. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.